Our scripture readings this morning come from the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament readings is Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, and Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 17. And the reading from the epistles comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long, and 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Now the reading from Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We have three passages to turn to this morning. I hope you have your Bible. Exodus 25, 10 through 22, Leviticus 16, 11 through 17, and Romans 3, 21 through 26. Last Sunday morning, began to think together, study together from Exodus 25 about the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And we looked at the first part. The Ark's divided into two parts, and we looked at the bottom part last week. We'll look at the top part this week. Also, some of you have said to me this week, John, we call it the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, but could we take some time to think together about the covenant? What do you mean? What do we mean when we say we have a covenant God? What do we mean when we say the people of God are God's covenant people? The evangelical church today is largely ignorant about what the Bible teaches concerning the covenant. And so next week, we're going to take a single Sunday. We'll come back to it more than that, but we're going to think together about the covenant. If you're not going to be here, be sure to listen to us. It's mandatory that this congregation, if we're going to be who God has called us to be, we must understand what God is saying in His Word about the covenant. He is indeed a covenant God. We'll talk about that next Sunday. In preparing these two messages on the Ark of the Covenant, I didn't think I could be more blessed than I was in preparation for last week's message. But this week was just off of the charts in preparation for this message this morning. It affected me I can't put in words how much it affected me. Pray. This may be the most important message that I will preach this year. Pray that God will speak to you. It's beyond my words. I can't do it. Never have. I can't do it. You hear me every week say, I can't do this. If we're to be changed, if we're to see, if we're to hear, I can't make blind people see. I can't make deaf people hear. I can't make partially blind people see. Pray that the Lord would profoundly speak to you this morning. Mercy is given, yet justice is done. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, was divided into two sections. We saw this last week. The bottom part of the Ark was a box made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It was a holy storage box designed by God. And what was the first item God commanded Moses to put in that sacred box? The stone tablets. that God gave Moses. On those tablets, God had engraved himself the very commandments of God. Those commandments were his testimony. That's what they're called. He wrote it in his word. They were his testimony to who he was and who Israel was. They were not only laws. They were a covenant. Well, what was that covenant? It was simple. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, this was God speaking. It was initiated completely by him. Man had nothing to do with this. I will be your God. That's who I am. You will be my people. That's who you are. So those are the reasons this piece of tabernacle furniture was called the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the covenant of God. It was also called just as many times in the Pentateuch, the Ark of the Testimony. This was the chest holding the testimony, or the chest holding the covenant God made with Israel. At the end, now that's what we saw last week. At the end of last week's message, we had the details of the box. And we knew that it contained the testimony of the law of God. But the ark, at the end of verse 16, did not have a top. It did not have a lid. It did not have a cover. It was an open box. Open without a cover. With verse 17, God begins to address the cover for the holy chest. He's given specific instructions for the box. Now he gives specific instructions about the cover. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 3 feet 9 inches shall be its length, and 2 feet 3 inches its breadth. Now, your immediate question is, what in the world does mercy seat mean? Well, you want to be more confused? The Hebrew word used there does not literally mean mercy, and it doesn't literally mean seat. If you were translating this word by itself in Hebrew, you would say it means cover or covering. That's what the word literally means. It is the Hebrew word kaporet, which means a covering, a cover. Kaporet comes from the Hebrew word kapur, which can also mean cover. Then why did the translators use the word mercy seat? Because we will see this morning that this covering, also this lid, also became a place of mercy, a place where mercy abided, a place where mercy was seated. Sometimes the English word seat or seated does not mean one sitting down in a chair. A mechanic, I know nothing about engines. I love getting in a car and turn the key. It starts. I don't want to know how that engine works. Don't want to know anything about it. But a mechanic was telling me about how an engine works. And he used this phrase. He said, the carburetor is seated, S-E-A-T-E-D, is seated on top of the engine. That's where it sat. That's where it was centered. We will see this morning that this covering of the chest is a place where God's mercy, God's wonderful mercy, abided. It was set there by plan. It was seated there. So let's come to our first point. Why was there a need for the mercy of God in the Holy of Holies? Why was there a need for the mercy of God? There are three reasons. First, it's very simple. God was present there. The whole tabernacle was a dwelling for God. Look at Exodus 25, 8 and 9. Then let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. I'll dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. The Hebrew word for sanctuary there is mikdash. It means a holy place. It means a holy space. He was saying, create a place, a geographical place that will be sacred, a sacred space. God would dwell there. The Hebrew word for tabernacle there in verse 9 is mishkan. It means a dwelling, a habitation, a house. That didn't mean a brick house or a house like in which you live. For Israel at that present time, it meant a tent. They were a nomadic people in the wilderness. They moved about. You can't move brick houses. They lived in tents, portable dwelling places. That meant God's dwelling, His house, had to be a portable dwelling place. It meant His house had to be a tent. If somehow this morning we were transported back to Israel at that time, and we were in the camp walking through it, and we saw an Israelite, and we said, say, what is that big tent? What is that beautiful, extraordinarily beautiful tent in the middle of the camp? That Israelite would say proudly, that's where God lives. That's God's dwelling. That's His tent. Sometimes we call it a tent of meeting. Well, why do you call it a tent of meeting? Because that's where we meet with God. So the first reason they needed mercy in the tabernacle, or Holy of Holies, was that's where God was dwelling. That's where He lived. Now, if you want to know why mercy was needed, you've got to take that further. He was present there. That's the first step. But what was the first object God put into the chest of the testimony, or the chest of the covenant? What was the first? We've said it. The Word of God. The very law of God. Was there anyone in all of Israel, in all of that camp, was there anyone that had not broken the law of God, including Moses and Aaron? Was there any single person that had not broken all the commandments? No. All of them had broken all of the commandments, including Moses and Aaron. People, those stone tablets of the law in the sacred ark declared, even shouted to Israel about their sins, about their transgressions. We can understand that. We come here, we gather here in God's presence, and His Word speaks to us what? About our sins. That happens, doesn't it? After God gave, this is interesting. Mark this down. After God gave Israel those commandments, what was the very next thing God said to Israel? What's the very next thing God said to Moses? Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible because it declares the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws of God to Israel. So He gives the commandments to Moses, and what's the very next thing He says to Moses? Look at Exodus 20, 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. In other words, He enumerates one of the commandments. But then look what He says in verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. But you must have an altar. That blessing's not going to be there without the altar. So what did he say? We can all understand this. He says, here are the laws of my covenant with you, Israel. Therefore, you're going to need an altar. That's what he says. Sacrifices were to be brought there. People laid their hands on the sacrifices, confessed their sins, and the animal was slain and burned on the altar for the sins of the person offering the sacrifice. Here is the law of God, and you will need an altar. You will need an altar because you are lawbreakers. That's why there was a need for God's mercy in the tabernacle, because God was there. It was God's anointed meeting place with his people. It's where they came to worship, where they came to pray, where they came to speak to him and hear him speak to them. God was meeting with people who had sinned against him. He was holy, and they had rebelled and sinned against him. If there was to be a relationship, they would need mercy. God was present. This was his house, and he was holy. They were present in his house, and they were unholy. There had to be mercy. Where was his altar? Where was the altar in the tabernacle? Do you know? God told them to put the altar. You'd think something as gruesome and as bloody as an altar, you would think it would be in the back of the tabernacle where no one can see it. Don't want that at the front. Don't want that to be the first impression. That's not what God did. It was, you entered that beautiful tabernacle, and right when you entered it, the first thing you saw was this huge altar, a bloody altar. If you were to meet with God, you must come by way of that bloody altar. Now, let's return to that covering for the sacred chest in the Holy of Holies, having understood that. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 3 feet, 9 inches shall be its length. 2 feet, 3 inches will be its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim. Cherub is a single word for a cherub, a kind of angel. The I am is plural. And there were 2 cherubs on the top of that ark. Of hammered work you shall make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So, let's look at that. On each end of the covering of this lid, there were gold cherubim facing each other. Their rings were raised toward each other. They were hovering. It was a picture of them hovering over the center of that covering. What did God tell Moses about the center of that covering, over which the cherubim were overshadowing with their wings? They're overshadowing the center. What did God say about that center? Look at verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the covenant, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So he was saying, Moses, I will dwell in a particular way. I'm not just talking about my omnipresence. I'm talking about I will dwell among my people in this tabernacle, and I'll dwell in a particular way above the sacred space on the covering between the two cherubim. That's how detailed God is. Now, look over at Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 2, where God begins to command Israel to keep a day of atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement, a covering. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, you tell Aaron your brother not to come just at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. What cloud? Do you remember the cloud that guided Moses and the children of Israel? The cloud that was over them, out in front of them? It turned to a pillar of fire at night. That cloud, that fire, was a visible manifestation of God's presence. There's so much more I want us to see about God's presence in the tabernacle, and we'll get to that later in the series. But our subject this morning is the ark. And he says, I'm going to meet you in a cloud, just like the cloud that was over, that guided you during the day and pillar of fire at night. I will speak to you from a cloud right over the center of the ark. So the ark was a sacred, holy chest containing the commandments of the covenant written by God. It was located in the innermost room of the holy tabernacle. It marked the holiest place on earth. God would speak to Moses from the place of a small cloud above the center of the Kippurit. But something else took place in the midst of this covering between the two gold cherubim. Why was there a need for God's mercy in the tabernacle? Why was there a need for God's mercy in the Holy of Holies? We've covered that. God was present. God was holy and the people were unholy. That's why God told them to build an altar. That's why God told them to confess their sins and make a bloody sacrifice at the altar. They needed mercy. So why was the blood of the sacrifice applied once a year to the covering of the ark? In Leviticus 16, as we said, God directed Israel to observe a day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month. This is the only day the high priest was allowed by God to enter the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go there any other time. We just read from the first two verses of Leviticus 16 about God warning Aaron about how he was to come into the Holy of Holies only once a year on the high and holy day of atonement. On that day, he would go into the Holy of Holies twice, once with the blood of a bull, offering that blood as a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he would come with the blood of a goat and put it on the mercy seat for the sins of all the people of Israel. Where would he sprinkle the blood of the bull and goat? Look at Exodus 16, verses 14 and 15. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Aaron, the high priest, sprinkled the blood of the bull on the covering of the ark for himself and the blood of the goat in the same place as an atonement for all of Israel. He said the east side of the mercy seat, that was the front of the mercy seat. All right, here is the great question the question of the morning. And we've come, we've arrived here. Why was God's mercy based on the blood of a sacrifice? That is the most significant question in all of Scripture. God had declared, both before the fall of man and after the fall of man, that the soul that sinned shall die. Any sin, any soul, you sin, you die. You die spiritually, you die physically. God had said that. It's a part of His covenant. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, there's a perplexing statement that God made to Moses. See if you can see what makes it perplexing as I read it. Look at it. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Do you see the problem? God will forgive sin in His mercy? That's something. But He turns right around and says, I will not clear the guilty. Well, who is not guilty? Every person is guilty. That was a problem for the rabbis and scholars all through the Old Testament. What's the basis for God's forgiveness? How can He forgive somebody that's guilty? Is it just His love? He loves them. Is God not just? Does He look at man's sin, the awful depth of man's depravity, and say, I love you. We'll just forget about your sin. Is that what happens? Is that what happened in the Holy of Holies? Listen. Even in our depravity, we as fallen people insist upon justice, even in our fallen courts. What would we think of a judge who said to the guilty thief or the guilty murderer or the man guilty or woman guilty of crimes? And he said, you know, during this trial, I've come to like you. I really do like you. In fact, I love you. And so I'm going to let you go free. That judge would be a corrupt judge. And indeed, today, in our culture, we're sickened and incensed by the lack of justice in our own courts. But even in this fallen world, where we try to have justice, our culture wants a God who completely lacks justice, who pretends that sin does not exist, and His kingdom is void of any sense of justice. That's not the God of the Bible. The love of God is throughout the pages of Scripture. You see it on every page. The love of God is there. But so is the justice of God. Hear me. Jesus spoke more about judgment, more about hell, than any individual in Scripture. When the sinner in Israel confessed his sin, he laid his hands on a sacrificial lamb, or a bull, or a goat, or a bird. And the animal, he confessed his sin, and when he did, that animal had to die. God was saying to Israel, sin is serious, and so is my justice. Why was the covering of the ark called the mercy seat? Because of the sacrificial blood. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the covering between the gold cherubim in the presence of God. Remember, it's in the presence of God. There's God, and the blood is sprinkled before Him. God's mercy was based on the blood of the sacrifice, the death of the sacrifice. Hear me. Did the blood of the sacrifice actually satisfy the justice of God? No. No, it didn't. Like everything else in the tabernacle, like everything else, those hundreds of thousands, those millions of sacrifices did what? Pointed to Jesus. People, there shouldn't be such a division between the Old and New Testament. There really shouldn't. I mean, they are so tied together. They're linked inseparably together. Every blossom of the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. How did John the Baptizer introduce Jesus to the crowds? Behold the Lamb of God. That title, the Lamb of God, has no meaning outside the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. If you think that John was saying, here's a little lamb out in the field here. He's out among the flowers. That's what John meant when he said, behold the Lamb. That's not what John meant. John had been to the temple in Jerusalem many times. And he had carried a sacrifice and he had confessed his sins. Sometimes that sacrifice had been a lamb. There's the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God sent. People, without the sacrifice of Jesus, without the Lamb of God's death, the blood of those animal sacrifices would have meant nothing. Those millions of animals, it wouldn't have meant a thing. Because Jesus was the Lamb. Jesus was the culmination. All those sacrifices were tied directly to Jesus. Now let's look at the most important paragraph in the New Testament. Well, I think it's one of the most important paragraphs in all the Bible. Let's just walk through it very quickly. Romans 3, beginning with the 21st verse. But now the righteousness. So this is the word righteousness. There is a legal term. And it means right. That's what it means, the rightness of God, the righteousness of God, that He is righteous, that He is perfect. Some translations translate that justice. So I'm going to translate it justice here. It'll make more sense. But now the justice of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness. The righteousness of God, they bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there's no distinction. And then he says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all, and are justified. Now, there's the problem. They're declared innocent. That is a legal term meaning declared innocent. Declared, not made innocent, but declared innocent. How does God declare me, John Sartell, just an awful depraved? How does He declare me innocent? Read on. We are justified by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So it's by His grace. It's an undeserved gift. Well, so what? Well, it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then He pulls it all together. Look at this. You don't look at anything else. Look at this. Whom God put forth as a propitiation. Now, a lot of translations don't want to use that word for several reasons. But one, it's an uncommon word. No one uses that today. But the word propitiation means satisfaction. Just write it down. It means satisfaction. God put forward as a satisfaction. How was He a satisfaction? By His blood. Well, what was He satisfying? The law of God. The law of God that demanded justice for you and justice for me, Christ took God's justice in his blood. Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. No, go back to this verse before that. Whom God set forth as a propitiation and satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Those sins that those people had sacrificed, he had passed over their sins. They in faith had come to the tabernacle, they had believed, they offered the sacrifice. God passed over those sins because his lamb was coming, and his lamb would be the one lamb, the one sacrifice. He was a sacrifice for Abraham's sin. He's a sacrifice for your sin. Now, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. There can be, get this, set it down, write it down. There can be no forgiveness without propitiation. There can be no forgiveness unless the justice of God is satisfied. Theological liberalism. You all have heard me talk about where I went to seminary, where I went to school. In no classroom was this ever taught, I can tell you that. Well, no, it was by a couple of conservative professors. But all the other professors, the liberal professors, never talked about this. Theological liberalism does away with propitiation. Theological liberalism does away with the blood of Jesus. Theological liberalism believes God merely forgives us based on his love. God loves us and he just forgives our sin. They do away with the justice of God. God's mercy is only dependent on his love. They look at Jesus' death and say that was an atoning sacrifice. They don't need Jesus dying on a cross to be saved. They say they're saved because God loves them and he merely forgives their sins. Everybody's saved because God loves them. They say Jesus satisfying, being a sacrifice for our sin, satisfying the justice, they say that's primitive. That's a primitive view of God. It's a primitive view. It's archaic view. I was reading a book this week written by an internationally known theologian, liberal theologian, and he made this statement. This whole idea of Jesus satisfying the justice of God, it didn't come out. It wasn't invented until St. Anselm did it. The Archbishop of Canterbury did it in the last part of the 11th century and the first part of the 12th century. He wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And he set forth, and he did. It is fantastic, intellectual. It is just beautiful, laid out, that Jesus died was a propitiation for our sins. But this liberal theologian said that didn't come out until the 11th century. And I literally just threw the book up in the air. That's idiocy. This man had no education. Read the book of Exodus. Read the book of Leviticus. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Read the Gospels. Read the Apostle Paul in Romans. Read all of Hebrews. It shouts to us. And it says, Jesus satisfied the law of God for us. He went to hell for our sins. And they look at that. This is an abomination. You don't realize this. If I was talking to these men, I would plead with them for the basis of their soul. I would say, you're standing at the foot of the cross and saying, Jesus, what you're doing is silly. What you're doing is inane. What you're doing is primitive. We are in a modern world. We'll have nothing. They're saying that to the Son of God and to God himself. Well, we've seen the mercy of seat in the tabernacle this morning. We've seen the mercy seat atop the ark. And we have a better mercy seat. Jesus did not go from that cross down in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. That Holy of Holies, that mercy seat, was only a copy. It wasn't a real thing. Jesus went to the throne of God himself, to God's courtroom. That's where he went. And he shed his blood there. In the real Holy of Holies. And he became the place, our place, where mercy is seated. He's it. Amen.